Well, I have a question that I want to open up with. And the question is something I think that all of us think about, at least at one point or another, and that is, what would make our church better? What would make our church better? What would make our church a greater lighthouse in the community? Make a greater impact? And what things should we do in order to make it better? You know, it's interesting because over the years, we actually have a lot of snowbirds that are here. And so they're here for a while and then they go off to their churches down either in Florida or Arizona or California or someplace where it's warm. Is everything all right? Thank you. I forgot to turn on my computer. Thank you. Sorry, Val. Thank you, Ty. See, I told you I'm not good at this thing. I got to get this thing going. We have people that go down south and then they learn of some of the things that programs and things that their churches do down south and they come back up here and then it's like, hey, we should try this. We could use something like this. We could use this program or something like that. And then of course we're always left with the conundrum, well, is that something that we really should do? Is that really what's best for our church? Should we be adding more and more stuff? And should you be adding more and more stuff? I grew up in Wyoming, but ended up going to seminary in Arizona. And I was hired on as a pastor of a church. I was kind of doing an internship, but I was hired on as a pastor of a mega church in Arizona. It was a church of, depending on one week to another, between 8 to 12,000 people that would come on a Sunday morning. It was huge. And you talk about programs. They had them. They had so many programs. It was amazing. I mean, from people who were disabled to divorcees to people who were struggling with alcohol or people who were, everything. They had everything. At least I thought they had everything because I worked really close with the senior pastor and I would sit there and I would work on helping him with sermons and getting things prepared and getting things ready. And he would have people that would come into his office and they would say, you know, I got an idea. I think there's something that we really need to do as a church. And he sat there and he would say, well, what are you involved in right now? That was number one question. What are you involved in right now? What are you doing right now? And how are you serving? And they may say various things. You know, I'm helping out with our Awana program and I'm teaching Sunday school and I'm doing this and I'm doing that. And so these were faithful individuals oftentimes that would come in that would have these grand ideas of new programs to start in the church to be a better lighthouse in the community. And I would watch him and he would slowly reach into his desk and he'd pull out his top middle desk drawer and he'd pull out an egg. And he would take this egg and he would place it on the desk in front of him and he would say, this egg represents your idea. It's your idea. Now you hatch the egg. It was pretty interesting to see how many people all of a sudden said, I was hoping that there'd be other people that would do this thing. It was just an idea that I had. Oftentimes, some people would actually say, okay, I'm going to do it. And it was interesting to me because these were people that were wanting so hard to follow God and do what God would want them to do. And they were involved in so many different aspects. And they come in and they take on something brand new. And I'm going to do this for God. And as time went by, week, 2 weeks, they weren't there anymore. Like they would totally pull out of everything. And I would sit there and I would go, what happened? What happened to these people? I mean, these people were going so hard after God, only to find out that now they're nowhere to be found. And I think there's a danger in going so hard after God and doing things for God that, in fact, it might be possible that you're going away from God. And I think this is the danger that we're going to see right here in our study this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to the book of Revelation. We read kind of the intro. I had Keith read the intro to where we're going today. But we are going to start a new series / maybe 1 week series on the seven churches in Revelation. The seven churches in Revelation. There are seven distinct churches that are talked about in the book of Revelation. These are real churches, just like Emmanuel Bible Church. They're real churches. They have real people with real issues that are going on in these churches. And John writes to these churches through the inspiration of God Almighty to address some of the things that are going on in the churches. We're going to cover just the very first church today. It's the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus had lost their first love. And one of the things, if you read, and we'll unpack this if we get the chance to unpack it, but if you read all seven of these churches, about all seven of these churches, there is a pattern to all of them. They all have the same pattern. And here's the pattern. I'm going to try to lay it out for you. First of all, point number one, if you're taking notes, you're going to want to write these down. Christ's character. This is who he is. We're going to read about who Christ is. Second of all, we're going to read Christ's commendation. That is, what you're doing really well. He's commending them. You're doing really good at this church. Okay? But then there's Christ's correction. There's a correction. But this, you're not doing so good at. By the way, two of the churches of the seven don't actually have a correction. They were doing that well. There's two of them that actually don't have a correction. Today, we're going to see when it actually does have a correction. Next is Christ's exhortation. Here's how you correct it. Isn't it nice to know that God doesn't say you're doing a lousy job, but he doesn't give you an antidote for how to correct what you're doing wrong? He's going to give us the antidote for how to correct it. And lastly, Christ's promise. Christ gives us a promise. If you correct this, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And so we're going to see this even through all seven churches. This is the same pattern that he uses. There's also something else which is very unique in that all the seven churches have the same phrase to end off each of their churches. And that is, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. In other words, listen, as a church, there's something for us in this passage. But as an individual, there's always something for you as well in this passage. Would you open and look here at chapter 2? We're going to be jumping into the very beginning of chapter 2, which is the message to Ephesus. And we're going to be looking at the very beginning here at Christ's character. But before we get to that, I'd like to start with verse 20 so that we're all on the same page of what we're talking about. Keith read this one verse. I want to read it one more time. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand in the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And that may sound really confusing. It's really not meant to be confusing. But what we see here is that you see that he is holding, Christ here is holding seven stars, right? Which are the seven angels, and there are the seven lampstands, which are the seven churches. So think in the right hand, God is holding, Christ is holding seven stars, and he's holding seven lampstands. Okay? This is important. This is important for you to understand. Because notice what it says in verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this. Now, this is very important. First of all, I want you to take note that it's his right hand. That is significant. The softball team. God bless our softball team. If you want to be on a softball team, we'll take you, I'm pretty sure. Now, have you ever tried to throw something with the opposite hand that's your strong hand? Have you ever, like, I'm right-handed. If I tried to throw a softball with my left hand, I might be better at it. I don't know. But I can't get it very far. Right? Now, my right hand is my dominant hand. Okay? The right hand in the Bible signified power and authority. It was God's power and authority was His right hand. Okay? And He is holding the seven stars in His right hand. Meaning He's got a grip on them and you can't take them out of the grip of God. Not only that, but it says here in verse 1 that He walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now that doesn't mean that He's kind of like the duck, duck, goose thing where He's kind of walking on the outside of them. It means that He's in the middle of them. He is walking in the midst of the lampstand, meaning that He has not only authority and power, but He also has His presence moving within the lampstands. The lampstands being the church. Which is a fascinating thought. Have you ever thought that God is here right now? Have you ever been in the presence of a celebrity? I don't know. There's a couple times where I've met different celebrities or various things, whether it's basketball players or football players. I got to go to eat one time with a bunch of the players on the Denver Broncos football team, and that was pretty cool. And there's a different, like, feeling when you're in the midst of somebody that's special. You ever had that before? Have you ever thought that you're in the presence of God right now? It says in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. You see, I don't think we often think that when we come to church and we come to an assembly like this, that God is sitting in our midst. Now, we may know what is true, but it's kind of like, yeah, guys, come on, kids, let's go to church. We're going to church. Here we are. Would you please pass the mustard? You know, I mean, we lose the focus that the creator of the universe, the one who sustains our planet, is in our midst today. If you read and brought your kids in and you read Revelation 9 to 20, what Keith read for us this morning, every time before you came to church and then you said to the kids, okay, kids, we're going to go meet with this one right now. How would it change the way that you approached coming to church? That's Christ. That's where He is. That's Christ's character. Next, His commendation. Please notice verses 2, 3, and I want you to skip and go down to verse 6. Because there's some things that the church is doing really well. And He says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Verse 6. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. This church is doing some things really, really well. I categorize them in three parts, and I'll show it to you here. First of all, they're hard workers. This is a church that was busy. They had a lot of stuff going on. We're going to be a lighthouse in the community. We're going to go out and we're going to do a lot of different things in order to be effective in our community for Christ. They were hard workers. They were toiling and persevering. We're going to talk about those in just a second. Number two, they had courageous orthodoxy. They were courageous in their orthodoxy. Now, orthodox, we kind of think, oh, orthodox. That's kind of like the, you know, like old school, you know, kind of liturgical, things like that. It's not a bad word. Okay. It simply means that they're holding to sound doctrine and the sound teaching and truth. Okay? They had strong orthodoxy. Notice that there were evil men that were trying to infiltrate the church. And guess what? They were saying, no way. You have these Nicolaitans, and we don't, by the way, we don't know a whole lot about this group of individuals. But obviously they were trying to bring in some type of false teaching, and they're saying, we're not going to have any of that at all. They were doing a really good job of staying to sound doctrine, to sound teaching, which is interesting because Paul is the one who actually started this church, the Church of Ephesus, on his third missionary journey. And when he's getting ready to leave in Acts chapter 20, of course, they're all mourning because back then they didn't have a full-time pastor, per se, that stayed at the church. But so Paul's going to get ready to leave, and of course they're all mourning and grieving the fact that this man that they truly love is leaving. And he says to him, hey, just so you know, savage wolves are going to come in among you and try to devour the flock. You need to resist evil men. This is 40 years later after Paul has left. And guess what? They're doing a fantastic job staying to sound doctrine. They had courageous orthodoxy. Point number 3. They are consistently steadfast. Notice they have perseverance and they're enduring for my name's sake. Okay? Listen, if I was going to say pick out a good church, they got it going on. This is exactly the type of sound church that I would want you to go to if you went someplace else. They've been staying in the Word. They're hard workers for Christ. They're pressing on in endurance. Sounds like a pretty good church. But they're missing something. They're missing something. It's interesting. There's another passage in the Bible. Let me give you the breakdown of these words, because you need to understand the different Greek words and what they mean. First of all, deeds. The word deeds or work there, depending on which text you're using, there's different translation, different ways of saying it. But there's deeds. It's a noun. It comes from erga, the plural of ergon, and it refers to a deed or action, a task or a work. Then you have toil. See the word toiling, right? Kapos, and it refers to a toil or a labor. In fact, some translations use the word labor, to the point of weariness. These guys are actually to the point of wearing themselves out because they're working so hard for God. They're wearing themselves out. Perseverance. This is hupomeno. Hupo meaning under, meno meaning to abide by. When I was in science class as a little kid, they probably don't do this anymore, but the science teacher would take and he put a little drop of mercury, like in a petri dish, and he would say, hey, now go ahead and put your finger into the mercury. Does anybody ever do this? Dave was over there laughing. But I remember, you go like this and you put your finger in the mercury, and the mercury goes, and it runs away. Now, you probably get mercury poisons. They probably don't do that today. But that's why I'm not normal. But the mercury would run away from your finger. That's not the case with these. When the pressure came, these guys endured. They stayed the task. They stayed the focus. What's interesting, though, is that these words, the same exact words, are used in another passage in 1 Thessalonians to the church of Thessalonica. I want to show you these exact words because it gives you a hint of where this church, I think, has gone wrong. And here it is, 1 Thessalonians 1, 2, and 3. Paul says this, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, consistently bearing in mind your work, your ergon of faith, and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father. It's something where he says you have work which results though because of your faith. And you labor, which is a result of your love. And your steadfastness results from your hope. There's something that the church in Thessalonica had that the church in Ephesus did not have. They were missing something. And it comes in verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me, Revelation chapter 2. He says, "But this I have against you, that you have left your first love." Now, sometimes we sing a song in here, which comes out of Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that if our God is for us, then what can stand against us? Remember that song sometimes that we'll sing, the words of that song? And I'm not going to sing it for you right now. It'll be a solo. But we sing that song. Why? Because if God is for us, then what can stand against us? Nothing can stand against you if God is for you. But there's a problem with the church in Ephesus. God stands opposed to them at something. How could God possibly stand opposed to them for anything? These guys are working hard after God. And God is saying, "You're working hard, but you're going the opposite direction of where I'm at. You're missing it. You're missing something fundamentally important. And what you're missing is the first love." The first love. What is the first love? First, of course, is the word which means priority. What is your first priority? And the second one, of course, is this idea of love. Now, I want you to notice really quick, it's really important. You have left your first love. It is not that they have lost their first love. They've left it. Something has happened where they moved away from the love that they once had. Something has happened to them. They came, in essence, to put service for the Lord ahead of love and devotion and fellowship with the Lord. Did you hear what I just said? They came to put service for the Lord ahead of their love and devotion and their fellowship with the Lord. They left their first love. They left falling in love with Christ. I can't tell you how many people that I have come in and they come in for marriage counseling. And so much of it happens out of duty. You know, I do this, I do this, I do this for them. And yet the love isn't there. How does that make the spouse feel? Well, great, he's wonderful at doing things, but what about just loving me? Loving me. That's exactly what's happening, I think, here to this church. They're very good at doing things. They have become very mechanical in their duties for God, when in fact they've actually walked away from God because of their duties, because of their hard work. His point is not what you do, but why do you do what you do? Why do you do the things you do? This passage tells us that we can work ourselves into exhaustion for God. We can stand on the truth of God's word. We can bear up under the suffering for God. And yet we can be walking away from God, because we've left the love for God. Can I just be frankly honest? I think there are some people in this fellowship that borderline go this direction. And maybe you're one of them. Where you try so hard to do things for God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And yet, you kind of forgot about the relationship aspect to God. The relationship aspect is of first importance. Spending time with Him is of first importance. The deeds are secondary. We do often things out of duty instead of delight. Do you find delight in Him? One author said it this way: Christ is more concerned about what we do with Him than for Him. Labor is no substitute for love. To the public, the Ephesian church was successful. Man, they got so many things going on. You ought to see what that church can do. And yet, to the heart and to the mind of Christ, it had fallen. It was not effective like it thought it was. He had something against them. You know, it reminds me a lot of Mary and Martha. Remember the story of Mary and Martha in Luke chapter 10, the end of chapter 10. You have Jesus coming over to the house of Martha. And of course, Martha's all excited. Jesus is coming. And so she's running around, getting the cooking ready and getting the food prepared and everything else. And wonderful old Mary, she's just sitting there at the feet of Jesus. And Martha gets totally frustrated with Mary. Would you get off your duck and help me get the preparations made for this meal so we can feed Jesus? And so she actually goes to Jesus himself. Would you tell her to get up to help me? And Jesus says, oh, Martha, she's doing the good thing by sitting at my feet because she loves me and she wants to spend time with me. You got so many things going on. Don't miss loving me. Don't miss having fellowship with me. Have you ever seen somebody who is in love for the first time? It's nauseating. Sorry. You walk into a restaurant. It is. You walk into a restaurant and of course they're sitting on the same side, like you couldn't fit a napkin between them. You know what I mean? They're sitting there and they're sipping out of the same milkshake together, you know. Of course, in Wyoming, you don't really have the milkshake thing. You have the truck thing. When you're wealthy, you can get a truck that has two separate seats. But these young ones, they like the bench seat, you know. And I'm always, for some reason, I'm following them, you know. And I'm sitting there, I'm trying to figure out who's driving the car. Because the dog has like a ton of room on the one side and there's two heads and they're like this driving down the road. And I kind of think, well, maybe she's pushing the gas pedal and he's in charge of the brake or something. I'm not exactly sure. And of course, they're the ones who pull into the church parking lot. Before you laugh, you know who you are. And guess what? They don't care. They don't care. I think it's nauseating. They don't care. Why? Because they're in love. Because they're in love with one another. They enjoy being together and doing absolutely everything together. And there are some people, and what do? They serve each other, right? It's natural. You're going to serve each other. Because why? Because you love each other. But guess what happens? You start to move a little bit slower in your love for one another, and you're still doing the duties, but the love aspect seems to be missing. These guys were good at working, but they weren't good at working on their relationship with God. And he says, you've lost your first love. Well, what's the antidote to this? Oh, I'm sorry. Questions for yourself. Because I want you to think, is this me? Have I lost my first love of what Christ would want from me? Here's a question to ask yourself. Are the things that you do for God done mostly because you have to do it or because you get to do it? Is it because you have to do it or because you get to do it? Another question. Do you find yourself doing the right or godly thing more because you should do it or because you want to do it? Now think about the various ministries that we have going on in this church and the different ways that you're involved. Is it because you have to do it or because you want to do it? Are you really most comfortable doing things for God or being with God? That's a fundamental question. Last one. Is your walk with the Lord more characterized by activities or affection? Somebody was going to describe you and what you do. Would they say, oh, there's a person who is in deep love with God? Or would they say, there's a person who's really busy, is involved in a whole lot of stuff? Those are important questions that I think need to be asked. By the way, how does this happen? I mean, in marriage and in everything else, how does it happen where all of a sudden you kind of are separating yourselves and you're starting to do duty instead of love? You know, it starts off in the right way. I said it this way. The path to abandoning first love is the path of doing right things. You're doing right things. And yet it comes gradually and it changes. You think about the way that maybe you come into a church and you join the fellowship and you say, okay, I'm going to try to get involved in something. And so you become, a Sunday school teacher, or you become a WANA teacher. And you start to really do well and you love it. Why? Because you love God. It's out of your love that you're doing things for Him. And then guess what? People say, wow, you're doing such a good job. We're going to make you a deacon of the church. And then all of a sudden you found yourself and you're doing all these various tasks because you love God. And all of a sudden you find yourself and you go, wow, these people, some of them are really messed up. And now you're doing things out of duty instead of doing things out of love. And then guess what? You're sick of it a little bit. I'm doing all these things, and I don't feel like I'm getting much out of it myself. And guess what happens to people? They start to slowly leave the church. Maybe I'll skip today. And maybe I'll skip this week. It's okay. But gradually, they're gone. And the once lighthouse that they made in being effective for Christ is totally gone. Why? Because they lost their first love. I can't tell you how many times I've seen it over the course of 13 years, even here at this church. Many have lost their first love. You do the things that you do, not out of duty, but out of delight. Why? Because you love Him. Christ's exhortation, verse 5. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. These are very strong words, friends. He will remove their lampstand out of its place. This doesn't mean that these people are going to lose their salvation. I don't want you to go there. That's not what it's saying. But it's a matter of the lampstand. The lamp is there to cast off light in the darkness. And he says, you're not going to be effective at all for Christ unless you get the first thing first. Your love for Him. Have a deep love for Him. He says, I want you to go back and I want you to remember from where you have fallen. Go back. Go back and think about when you first fell in love. Do you remember what that was like? For most of you, it was probably right around when you asked Christ into your heart. And you remember having, like, you couldn't get enough of Christ. You realize what He did for you, and He died for you on the cross, and you stood in absolute awe of Him. And then what happened? You're praying to Him constantly. You're reading Scripture constantly. You can't get enough of the fellowship with Him and with other Christians, which are like-minded. And then all of a sudden, you're out here. God's over here yet. He says, come back. And you're over here doing these works. He says, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Repentance is a word which means turn 180 degrees from the direction you're going. I'm doing the work. I'm doing the work. Christ is there. And he says, repent, turn, and go back to where you once were. And then notice the last one. Do the deeds you did at first. This doesn't mean that, oh, I got to go back to just being, you know, a wanna teacher. But what it means is go back to where you fell in love with him. Go back to reading God's word. Take some time. Man, some of you are just like so busy with activities in the church. Let them go. I can't believe I just said that when I'm constantly looking for leaders if there are various things. Let it go. And spend time with him. Sit, read, pray. Enjoy being with your Savior and being in his presence. Renew that fellowship with him. And if you do it, something will happen. Why? Because there is a promise. Verse 7. We read 6 already. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant each of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's a promise that's made here. And I want you to know you can spend hours and hours and read books and books on what this exactly means. What does it mean to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God? Okay. And frankly, nobody's 100% sure of what it means. One pastor said it this way. He said, the vagueness surrounding the promise of the tree of life is an example of deliberate and explicitness of the rewards which are mentioned. Almost all of the other promises have something of the same undefined but nominous character. In other words, we're not sure. That was flowery, but we're not sure. Another author said it this way, to eat of the tree of life is simply a special reward for those who overcome through a walk of faith that results in faithfulness. It's a special reward of a special blessing that will somehow enrich the blessings of paradise. It's a promise. Do I understand fully what the promise is? No, but I want to make sure I get the blessing that he's got for me. I don't fully understand everything in the Bible, but I trust it. And if God says that there's a blessing for those who have a relationship with him instead of just doing things out of duty, man, I want the relationship. And so here's what I want you to do today. I want you to take some time to have fellowship with God. Take some time and have fellowship with God. I want you to go back and I want you to remember what it was like when you very first met, when you first met Christ. And the love that you had for him. Man, you just loved spending time with him. You guys were in the truck and you were right there together. And you didn't care what everybody else thought. Because you were with each other. Go back to that with your Heavenly Father. For some people, it's different things. There are certain times in my life where I've had such intimate times with Christ. And trust me, my world can be extremely chaotic at times. But when I go hunting, there's nothing like it for me. To go hunting and to sit on a log and to be absolutely silent. I don't go really to shoot as much as I do to sit with Christ. And I'm absolutely silent listening to the creation that he has made around me. The squirrels and the chipmunks and the birds of the air. And to watch the trees blow in the wind. Maybe it's that one chair that has been neglected where you do your devotions. Go back to the chair and sit in the chair and pull out your Bible and just say, kids, it's mom and dad's time right now. It's my time to be with my Father. And take the quiet time and spend it with Him. Maybe it's pulling out your piano bench. You haven't done it for years. And it's sitting there and it's taking out the old hymnal or whatever book that you have and it's playing for Him. Maybe it's singing to Him. It's fascinating leading worship and watching you every week. Because there are some of you, I don't like this song, I'm not going to sing it. I can see it. Trust me. Well, he can see it too, but I can see it. There are some people walk in, I really don't like singing, but I'm going to sing because my kids are watching me. And you sing out of duty. And then there are some of you. And they're the people that I like to focus on when I'm singing because it gets my own heart right. It's not an issue of duty. It's an issue of delight. I get to sing to my Savior. And He loves me. And I love Him. Which one is God most pleased with? The one who sings out of delight. Maybe that's where you need to go back to. Singing to Him. Doesn't matter what your voice sounds like. Sing to Him. Because He loves you. We can be working so hard for God sometimes, so sometimes we end up going the opposite direction of God. And if there's one thing that we do not want Him having something against us. Agreed? Make it a priority this week. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, for the richness of Your Word, for the joy that it is to study who You are and what You're about and how much You love us. What a love letter that You have given to us. Lord, I think in a room like this with I know some different people and visitors and people traveling from here and there, there may be somebody who's never asked You into their heart. They don't know what it means to fall in love with You. Maybe they're getting a picture of it today. That You would love me so much as to come to this earth, to leave Your throne in glory, to come to this earth, to die on a cross, to let Your creation kill You, because it was the only way for the penalty of sin and the payment to be made. Lord, for those of us who understand that love, we stand in awe, but for some, Lord, they may not understand. Lord, I pray that You would work upon their heart that they may know of Your love, that they may feel Your love, and that Your Holy Spirit would work and impress upon them a need to abandon their old life and to accept the new life that You would have for them. Lord, we thank You. We thank You for this morning. Lord, we pray that we would be a lighthouse, that You would use our works, but Lord, help us not to run so fast after doing works that we forget You behind. Help us to be faithful, but help us to fall in love. In Jesus' name, amen.